Good morning, and welcome to Atheists Talk. We appreciate you tuning in this morning. Today is Sunday, January 13th, 2013, and I'm your host, Stephanie Zavan. Our guests today are Alam Shaha and David Pacheco. When Alam Shaha set out to write the Young Atheist's Handbook, Lessons for Living a Good Life Without God, he wanted to create a how-to book. His editor, however, persuaded him to write something much more personal, thinking that growing up atheist in a Muslim community and a Muslim family in London was a story that needed to be told. We agree, which is why Alam is here with us today. Alam and David, welcome to Atheist's Talk.
Thanks for having me.
Thanks, Stephanie. And Alam, thanks for joining us today. The Young Atheist's Handbook, a very interesting book that that you've written as part of your work being a science teacher and a writer and a filmmaker, but less of a handbook, as Stephanie was saying, of how to be an atheist, and really more of a personal story of conversion, of a pathway taken from a not incredibly observant, not incredibly conservative Muslim family to where you are today. Now, this is in part a story about that conversion. So tell us about the time when, before the beginning of this. When was the time where you considered yourself the most religious, the most observant? What was that period of your life?
See, the truth is I don't think I ever considered myself religious. I think as a child, as a very young child, I must have believed in God, because I think children believe the things the parents tell them to. But I think, you know, very early on I started to question these stories I was being told about this thing that they called God. And I don't think I was ever what anyone could describe as a devout believer.
So, but now there are many beliefs that you say you never really had, but and yet there are somewhere where you say, well, you did believe this, or you feared this at some point. I remember reading about your description of hell as a child. It seemed that that was something that you did believe, and it was your conversion of coming to understand that you didn't that really is the story of this book. You believed, amongst other things, in your mother's love. Your mother dying at a very young age, at the age of 13 for you, and that's something that you still believed in. So there was some elements of some of the teaching, like for example hell, that did have an effect. What was some of the other things? I mean, you had hell is one of the examples that you mentioned in your book.
Yeah, absolutely. I think like lots of children who are told about hell at a very young age, I did think it was a real place and it was frightening and so forth. But as I said, I think as soon as I started to think for myself, as soon as I started to read books and be exposed to other ideas, those religious ideas very quickly seemed to be nonsensical to me. They very quickly did not make sense in the context of all the other things I was learning.
So give us an example of that. I mean, I remember reading that your belief in life after death was never really something you had. It was you went through a realization process to say, no, I this does not make sense to me, and in fact never really did. The one of the anecdotes with which you open the book about the first time you ate bacon, I mean, it has to go back to saying, well, you never really, I get the impression at least, you never really had this understanding that, or this belief that bacon was really immoral to eat, and yet you were surrounded by people who did.
Yeah, I think I do open the book with the story of eating bacon, because even today, you know, you'll meet an awful lot of lapsed Muslims who are reluctant to eat bacon. And it's the same with a lot of Jews, actually. They're told that eating bacon is an immoral act. It's a very peculiar thing that eating a particular item of food should be considered immoral, and that somehow God would disapprove of this. And again, you know, I'm reluctant to say whether I believed it in any sense, but it did stop me from eating bacon until I got to a point where I thought I needed to challenge these beliefs, if you like, for myself. And eating bacon for me, you know, the physical act of eating bacon was a way of saying to myself and that I could rise above this conditioning that I had been through. I think religious belief arises for a number of reasons, but one of the most powerful reasons why religious belief persists in adults is because of childhood conditioning. And the conditioning against eating bacon seems to me, it seems quite ridiculous, but it seems to me that's something that takes a very strong hold in people in Muslim communities.
And what's really interesting, I mean, you mentioned this, it seems, at least from my perspective now, especially and from an atheist or agnostic perspective, it does seem kind of strange that looking back, especially if you held this belief at some point, looking back and realizing we believe in a God that is really concerned about us eating bacon, about this one particular piece of meat. I think I'm focusing a lot. I mean, I happen to love bacon. That's part of my problem. That's why I could
it
never.
It is breakfast.
And it's breakfast time here, which may be part of the issue. But for you, did this seem to be really transgressive at the time when you did it? Not necessarily because you thought, oh, you're going against what your God wants, but more because this is something that you're expected to do, that your family, the people around you, everybody was really going to disapprove of this. So it was a transgressive act from that sense, not because you believe you're going to be punished for it, but because of the people in the community around you.
I think you've touched on something very true there. I think the act of eating bacon for me was really saying, look, I'm going to put aside these concerns, and actually I'm going to be my own person, and I'm not going to cling to these ideals that are meaningless to me, even if it does upset the people around me, because for me, letting go of religion, letting go of those nonsensical beliefs and rituals and so forth that didn't make sense to me, that held no value for me, was a moment of liberation. And I know it sounds bizarre, but I honestly think that eating bacon for me was a massive kind of rite of passage.
Right.
And I think lots of other kind of former Muslims and indeed former Jews feel that. I was lucky enough to have dinner with a Jewish family on Friday, and we discussed this issue of eating bacon, and it's very taboo. It's very taboo for Muslims and Jews to eat bacon. So the act of doing so, you know, regardless of whether we actually believe we're going to be struck down by lightning or not, the act of doing so is, I think, an important rite of passage for many of us from those faiths when it comes to leaving behind our religion.
Do you find that growing up in London, where Muslim faith, where Muslims were a minority and a minority faith, and where anti-Semitism has, I think, a little bit more hold than most of our listeners here in the U.S. would understand, do you think that the culturally affirming and community-affirming aspects of that make a difference in this case?
Yeah, absolutely. I think because the kind of cultural identity that lots of people associate with being Muslim is so strong, it's very difficult for those of us who don't believe in God to walk away from that aspect of our lives, because it feels like you're rejecting all sorts of other things, not just God. And I think, for example, particularly post 9/11, what's happened in the UK certainly is that, you know, people who might be Bangladeshi or Somali or Pakistani or Turkish or whatever identify first and foremost as Muslims, and so that identity that people, that is so important to people, is difficult to separate from a kind of intellectual belief in God or rejection of belief in God.
And this search for an identity, not only the ability for ourselves to look for what we consider our identity, but then express that identity, assert that identity, represent it to the outside world, has to do with your authenticity. This is another topic you touch on in the book. You were representing your identity and your authenticity, especially at a younger age, with rather, as you call them, outlandish, stylish choices in school. And others today, as you're talking about, represent or project their identity through religion. Now, do you still find that you do that today, post this conversion that you have? What is your identity now? Is writing this book today the equivalent of piercing your ear and, as you did, wearing a crucifix in your ear when you were a young child?
I think you've touched on a really pertinent point. I think you're right. I think writing this book is partly about me asserting my identity. So yes, I hadn't thought of it like that, but I think you're absolutely right. I think identity is important. Our sense of who we are is obviously very important to ourselves, and a lot of people don't really think about it. They kind of inherit identities from their parents and the people around them, or they adopt what I call off-the-shelf identities. For example, you know, being into hip-hop or
you're a goth or you're into heavy metal.
Or whatever, as I did, you know, as a teenager. And I think it's important to realize that, you know, the identity labels we wear are important, and that there are identities that are thrust upon us and identities that we choose for ourselves. And those identities are important in different ways in different circumstances.
And that's what I find fascinating about this book, is that it's, again, the title, Young Atheist Handbook, it's really about young person asserting identity handbook more than specifically about atheism, because it seems to be one of these steps that you've taken over time, after the death of your mother, and understanding that you didn't believe in life after death, the eating bacon when you were 18, writing this book, becoming a science teacher. I mean, all the things are part of a pathway of declaring who you are and calling yourself specifically an atheist rather than an agnostic, which is a way of indicating not just what you believe or what you disbelieve, but to publicly declare who you are, someone who can have that disbelief and yet still be very happy and fulfilled. It's a beacon. It's a signal for other people to see so they can gain confidence in the fact of your assertion of your identity.
Yeah, I'm going to try and remember that and put that on the back of the paperback edition. You've summarized it perfectly. Thank you very much.
I'll send you my notes after the show.
I mean, I lots of people have kind of questioned the title of the book, you know, because it's not really a handbook. And I do justify the choice of the title at the end of the book, because I think what I've set out to do with the final version of the book is not to tell people to turn away from religion. I keep telling people it's not an anti-religion book. Mm. It's a pro-atheism book. And that is a very subtle but important difference.
There's lots
of people out there kind of criticizing religion and so forth. And yes, my book critiques religion, but actually at the end, what I say to readers is, look, I just want you to think about this stuff for yourself, and you might come to a different conclusion to me. You might decide that you do believe in God, or you might feel that God is a better explanation.
So, Rudy, please stay with us through the break. Welcome back. This is Atheists Talk, and I'm your host, Stephanie Zavan. Today's guests are Alam Shaha and David Pacheco. Welcome back, Alam and David.
Thanks.
So Young Atheist Handbook. Now, there are a lot of books out there today talking about conversion. A lot of people converting to particular religions, obviously, but especially since 2001, especially since the Dawkins books, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris's books, talking about conversions from a place of religion to a place of agnosticism or a place of atheism. What is it about this particular story? I mean, there aren't a lot of books out there that are telling the story of conversion from Islam, conversion from somebody who was, at least nominally, a Muslim to someone who's either an atheist or an agnostic. What is it that makes that story different?
I mean, I actually think it's more different over here in the UK than it is in the States. I think religion plays a bigger role for people in certain parts of the States. I think you have communities.
I agree with that.
I think you have communities where religion, the Christian faith, is very important, and people associate their Christianity very, very closely with their cultural identity. Whereas over here in England, I think the Church of England has become a bit of a wishy-washy faith. I meet lots of Christian vicars, priests from the Church of England, and I'm never convinced they really believe in God. I think the reason why it's important in the UK is because in the Muslim community, I think it's very difficult for people who don't believe to be open and honest about it. And I think that's similar in certain parts of the States with people who belong to Christian communities. Whereas I think it's actually very straightforward for people in England who are nominally members of the Church of England to come forward and say, well, actually, I don't really believe in this stuff. And then there aren't really any consequences for them. Whereas I think the consequences for people from Muslim backgrounds and certain other backgrounds. So, for example, we have immigrant communities here of Africans and Latin Americans, for example, who have very strong cultural associations with their forms of Christianity. And I think for those people, saying they don't believe in God or trying to walk away from their religion is more difficult.
It's the ultimate form of peer pressure in a way, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. I think there is an awful lot of pressure, and I know lots of people who are secretly atheists because they fear that if they tell their families, they'll be ostracized. And, you know, I know people whose marriages have fallen apart because of this sort of thing. And I think it's totally understandable that many people keep their atheism a secret. And I suspect that it's the case in certain parts of America where religion is particularly strong.
And probably the case within some of our immigrant communities, too. We have a Somali community here that's been established for about 20 years, and I think we as an atheist group are just starting to wake up to the fact that we might need to do a little outreach there.
Yeah, there's the same kind of peer pressure. There's the same kind of, you know, especially for immigrants. I mean, if you have if you're a part of an immigrant community, then the people around you who are helping you in your community are helping you in part because they feel that you are a member, and by saying something that's so critical to their identity is no longer relevant to you would be an ostracizing event, to say the least. Now, the interesting thing is you describe your father as not being a very good Muslim, and the question that came up as I was reading your description of him is whether, well, two questions. First of all, whether you had good Muslim role models as a child. And let's go with that one first. Did you have good role models? Is perhaps a criticism that somebody within the Muslim community make against your life story is that, well, you didn't have the right role models, the good, quote-unquote, good Muslim role models, and therefore if you had had those, that you would still be a Muslim?
I think that's something that people have said to me, and in a way they're right. The problem with that statement is, like all what-if statements, we cannot do the experiment. We cannot find another Alam Shah who grew up with good role models and see what happened to him. But I think they're right, only in the sense that our experiences shape us, you know. And what I don't like about a lot of atheists is a lot of atheists seem to stand up and say, I don't believe in God because I'm so smart I've worked out the non-existence of God, right? They think it's an intellectual matter. Yeah. I think it's not as simple as that. I think gaining belief or losing belief are processes, and they're processes that are shaped by all sorts of things. So absolutely, if I'd grown up in a loving home where Islam was something that made me feel that the world was a better place and that all the Muslims around me were tremendously good people and that Islam made them better people than other people, then probably I would have remained Muslim because I would have been conditioned to do so. So yeah, I'm not naive enough to suggest that it's incorrect to suggest that the reasons why I'm an atheist are entangled with the way I was brought up. Absolutely not. But that argument is not the same as saying that Islam is true or that a God exists.
Absolutely. Well, so going back to your father, though, and again, going back to the role model situations, but I get the impression, there's a phrase you use in the book which kind of struck me, and you were describing your father, you were describing the kind of haphazard way he would sometimes follow Muslim requirements, the requirements of Islam, and sometimes he wouldn't. The phrase you used was, he just didn't buy it. And
no.
I think, do you think he was actually a secret agnostic or even an atheist himself, simply following social pressures to act as a Muslim, especially a pressure to be a good father and to be a good role model to his children? Do you think that was part of it? Do you think he might have been an undeclared or a closet atheist as well?
You know, I think if we'd had the kind of relationship where when I grew up I could have discussed these matters with him, I think intellectually he probably would not have been a believer. But I don't think he conformed because he wanted to be a good parent. I think he conformed because when you live in such a community, it's just easier to do so. And I also think he was one of these people who believed in belief. There's a phrase, I think, coined by Daniel Dennett, belief in belief. And this is actually one of the most powerful things that keeps religion alive. It doesn't matter if people believe in God or not for religions to prosper. What matters is if people think they ought to believe in God. And so I think we see a lot of people who grow up thinking that they ought to believe in God, and they struggle with the fact that they can't really believe in God because it's actually very difficult in the 21st century to believe in these gods from thousands of years ago because, frankly, they're kind of out of date and don't make sense. But we grow up thinking that somehow it's immoral not to believe in God and that, you know, belief is a good thing, that belief makes us better people. This is the myth that religion spreads very successfully. And so you get people, and I would say, you know, they're not listening, but I would say it to their face, lots of my so-called Muslim friends, I don't think they really believe. I think they ought to. So I've got these friends who don't follow their faith in any meaningful sense. You know, they don't regularly go to the mosque. They've never really read the Quran. They don't fast during Ramadan. And yet they want to send their children to Islamic schools because they think their children ought to be better Muslims.
Right.
I find it really ridiculous and actually really, it's one of the things I get really angry about. It's like, you don't really believe in this stuff. Why don't you just face up to it and deal with it instead of making your children go through all the same nonsense that you went through.
Right. It's something that surfaces a lot when people talk about, the ability to be moral. How can you be moral if you don't have a religion? And that's something that we see all the time in an argument used as atheists ourselves. We're going to take a quick break.
Sure.
Don't believe in God? Join the club. Humanists, atheists, and freethinkers have joined the American Humanist Association since 1941 to advocate for progressive values and equality for non-theists in America. Located in Washington, D.C., the American Humanist Association lobbies Congress on humanist issues, protects the rights of atheists in the courts, and supports more than 140 local chapters. Visit us at AmericanHumanist.org or find us on Facebook and Twitter to learn how you can join the club today. Welcome back to Atheists Talk. I'm your host, Stephanie Zavan. If you have a question or comment on today's show, please call us at 952-946-6205 or email to radio at minnesotaatheists.org. Today, Alon Shaha and David Pacheco are talking about Alon's book, The Young Atheist's Handbook. Alon and David, welcome back to the show.
Hi.
Thanks, Stephanie. So, Alon, I wanted to go back to one of the points that we were making earlier about people acting in a certain way, and acting as if they believed in some ways, but definitely in other ways acting as if they didn't. You raise a point about a particular behavior that somebody would have that they wouldn't do if their mother was in the room.
Yeah.
And yet they do it when supposedly there's this all-powerful God who's judging them and watching them and doing that. Now, the point there is that if people really believed, if they really believed what's in their books, in their religious texts, they would not act the way they did at any point. And you make the point that Islam resists the description of the Quran as allegorical, perhaps more definitely more than a lot of the different variations of Christianity seem comfortable with. And you seem to see that as a more honest and perhaps more realistic approach to a book that's supposedly divinely inspired. I mean, this is an eternal, immutable text. Is that a problem that's more intrinsic to Islam, that resistance to reformation or description as allegorical?
Yes, it absolutely is, in my opinion. So one of the central tenets of Christianity is that you must accept Jesus Christ as your savior. If you don't accept Jesus Christ as your savior, then you're not a Christian, right? That's the fundamental core of Christianity. And then right at the core of Islam is the notion that the Quran was given to Muhammad as the literal word of God. It is a central tenet of Islam. And even today, there's a huge reluctance on the part of Muslim scholars and priests to acknowledge anything otherwise. I recently attended a conference on Islam and evolution, which has been reported widely over here in the UK, and there's a problem with Muslim scientists who really struggle to reconcile the theory of evolution with their religious belief, because unlike the Christian scientists who can talk of the Bible as metaphor and allegory, Muslim scientists are not allowed by their religious scholars to do the same. I mean, there's some very strong feelings around this, because Muslim scholars say, no, Adam was literally created by God from earth and water. That's what it says in the Quran, and it doesn't matter what science says. On television this morning, they had the same debate, and, scholars were saying, you cannot separate religion from science. The whole truth is in the Quran. And in fact, there are books published that say, called Scientific Miracles in the Quran, which claim that all of science is in the Quran, because Muslims simply refuse to acknowledge that the Quran is not the literal word of God.
And what that leads to is the rejection of Stephen Jay Gould's interpretation of the non-overlapping magisteria between science and religion. Stephen Jay Gould, very famous for saying that religion can consider and can speak with authority over a certain set of matters, and science can speak with authority over a completely different set of matters, and that's okay because they are non-overlapping, that the two groups. Now, I reject that personally. I think there's way too much in terms of human behavior, in terms of where morality comes from, where altruism comes from, that are claimed by the magisteria of religion, and for which there are definite things that science can say, very important things about. And that kind of difference, though, does seem to be a significant difference, as you mentioned there, between Islam and Christianity and Judaism, where you can look at Genesis and say, well, this is allegorical. This is a metaphor. This is representing what perhaps was the revealed message at the time given to people who that's as far as they could understand. But the Quran doesn't seem to, or Islam doesn't seem to allow that interpretation with the Quran.
A strict interpretation of Islam does not allow it, and unfortunately this strict interpretation is still very widespread. However, I do have some hope. I mean, as I said, I went to this conference and there were Muslim scientists who are presenting the evidence for evolution and encouraging Muslims to look at things differently. And I think the weight of evidence is overwhelming. You know, I think it's going to become increasingly difficult for Muslims to maintain that the Quran is the literal word of God, and that at some point in the future, and I hope it's soon, at some point in the future, you know, this literalism will have to crumble.
But isn't that, you talk about this a little bit in the book, isn't that an actually a more realistic approach, a more honest approach to a book that is supposedly inspired by your deity? Isn't it much more honest and realistic and intellectually honest to say, no, we must follow it to the letter. This is literal. If it meant to be metaphor, we would have received stories. But these are actual literal words, and they're written by our God, and so therefore we have to follow them to the letter. And we can't say, as many people do today, with regards to a lot of the rules in the Old Testament, for example, we can't say, well, this no longer applies.
Yeah, no, I think it is a more honest approach in a sense, in that I think, for example, Leviticus is very clear about how we should treat homosexuals, and I don't really understand how anyone who thinks the Bible is a moral handbook can deny that. And so what you end up with is people kind of engaging in all sorts of verbal gymnastics and kind of intellectual contortions to justify why they believe in some bits of a book and not others. And in a way, I almost respect people more who say, you know, this is my holy book and this is what I believe, because at least they're intellectually consistent.
Right, and they're not engaging in that kind of cherry-picking to say,
And fundamentally lying to themselves and to others. I think that, you know, it's not too harsh to say that these people are lying to themselves and lying to the rest of us.
And doing so in a way, which has always been an interesting position, doing so in a way that just happens to match their morality, too. It seems that the cherry-picking of those things that to say, well, this applies, but this no longer applies, somehow always ends up matching the morality of the person to a T.
Yeah.
To say, yeah, this is what I believe in, and by the way, it's supported by these passages in the Bible or in the Quran. These are things I don't believe in, so I can just claim that they're metaphorical or allegorical, and they don't count anymore.
Yeah, that's what we see an awful lot of. Unfortunately, I think Muslims come up against a problem because the leaders of their religion, you know, the priests who run their mosques and so forth, are often literalists. You know, so they're not allowed to cherry pick, if you like.
Mm. So you mentioned that transubstantiation, using an example, something that I'm familiar with, so that's the reason I bring it up.
Yeah,
but
sure.
That is something, the belief that the host in the Catholic rites, mass rites, that host becomes the physical body of Christ as part of that. And accepting that on faith really shows the gulf between science and faith in the Catholic Church. But that's part of the Catholic doctrine. That's what something that has to be believed. What is there? You mentioned evolution as one of them. Are there other elements that are really starting to show the cracks in the phrase between science and faith within Islam? Things that are pretty obviously untrue. I mean, the host does not actually physically turn into anything else as in the Catholic Mass. What is the equivalent of transubstantiation in
Islam? There are
Islam.
Many stories. There are many stories, unfortunately. So, for example, there's a story that Muhammad rode a winged horse up to heaven. And a winged horse, you know, apart from anything else, is based on my understanding of physics and biology, a winged horse is an impossible object. you know, that it's highly unlikely that a winged horse has ever existed or will ever exist.
I don't know. There are a lot of stories in mythology about them. Maybe they did exist at one point.
Or maybe it's just something that the human mind finds wonderful and beautiful to imagine.
We love flying. And we love horses.
Yeah, that's right. There's an example. Also, in the Quran, one of the significant differences between Islamic theology and Christian theology is the existence of jinns and spirits. Mm. There is absolutely no evidence that such things exist in the physical world. You know, we don't have any evidence for such things, and that there is no interactions with such things that we can actually measure or record. So there are lots of things in the Quran that contradict our view of the world that we've developed through science.
Now, do you think that's going to lead, as you said before, to a more willingness to be open and to treat things as metaphorical or allegorical? Do you think that it's just going to make people dig their heels in and become even more fundamentalist? I mean, we have seen that happen with Christianity. I believe we have seen that happen with Islam as well, where people are... you know, when we have this dichotomy, when we have this cognitive dissonance between what people see coming from science and what they see coming from their faith, that they end up digging their heels in even further and becoming even more fundamentalist, pushing even more away from science.
I think there will always be groups of people who will dig their heels in that sense. But I think, you know, we live in a world where we do have a global community where information and knowledge can spread across the globe. And I think young people from religious communities will access information and knowledge far more easily now. And I think lots more young people will grow up knowing that what they've been taught in their religious communities is not the truth. And they will question that and challenge that. And for me, you know, what I'd like to see is a world where people are free to arrive at their own decisions, you know, and I think the spreading of knowledge will help to do that.
Absolutely. It's the requirement to have the access to that knowledge. I mean, maybe it's the internet that's turning us all atheists.
So I certainly think the internet has been a marvelous thing for atheists in that, for example, we were talking earlier about people for whom it's difficult to leave behind their families and their communities. I think pre-internet, such people might have felt very, very alone. You know, they might have felt that they were the only person with these thoughts. But now anyone can go on the internet and just type in, you know, atheism or something along those lines and find other people with whom to engage with. And they can know that they are not alone. You know, there's a massive ex-Muslim atheist movement on the internet now. Mm. And ex-Jehovah's Witnesses,
ex-Mormons,
yeah.
So there's a lot easier access to that level of community.
That's right. And one of the reasons why I wrote my book was I really hope it falls into the hands of young people who feel alone, so that they know they're not alone. You know.
Fully agree.
So, quick question before we go to break. You're a science teacher. Do you find here in the U.S. we definitely see attempts to restrict science education to help prop up religion. Do you see the same thing in Britain?
Sorry, using science lessons to help prop up religion?
No, fighting against science education.
We don't see it on the same scale, no. Some people have tried to make it a big deal over here, but I really don't think it is. I don't think creationism will take the same hold over here.
Thank you for tuning in to Atheists Talk. I'm Stephanie Zavan. Our music is composed by member Brent Michael Davids. And now, back to Alam Shaha and David Pacheco.
Alam, I wanted to, and we've only got this last section, even though I've got about 50 different questions I want to ask you, but I did want to ask you about Mr. Grimmett, the headmaster of your school.
Yeah.
Now, many times we hear, this goes back to what we're talking about morality and where our sense of morality comes from. We hear a lot the argument that without fear of punishment, there would be absolutely no reason for us to behave morally. Now, as an atheist, I kind of step back from that argument going, well, do you mean if you didn't fear some eternal punishment, you'd be out raping and killing and murdering? But it seems, going back to Mr. Grimmett, your headmaster, it seems that the lesson that you learned best about how to behave as a person came from when the consequences of your action were disapproval from somebody that you really, really respected.
Yeah.
And it's interesting. I my first thought there was, well, perhaps religion should threaten with eternal disapproval instead of pain and torture. You know, when you die, hell is not going to be being burned and being tortured by pitchforks. Somebody's just going to glare at you sternly for all eternity.
It wasn't that Mr. Grimmett glared at me sternly. It was just that I had disappointed this man that I loved, you know, and it was his disappointment in me, not his disapproval of me, if you see what I mean.
Sure.
I think for me, being good isn't about fear of punishment. It's a choice I make. I think I want to live my life in a particular way, and it's a particular way that I would personally describe as good. And I think what we mean by good varies from individual to individual, and hopefully society agrees on that definition to a large extent, although obviously there are areas where there is strong disagreement. So, for example, you know, I think sexism and homophobia are deeply, deeply wrong, and not everybody else does. But I think I like to think, and I may be mistaken, I like to think that there is a drive to be good, and I think there's probably evolutionary reasons for this, that it makes us more successful as individuals in societies and so forth. But my goodness, if you like, comes from a personal desire to live my life in a particular way, and it doesn't come from fear of punishment or fear of or desire for reward. And I think it's very peculiar that religious people think that's what morality is about. I think morality stems from something deeper, something in our very natures.
It's hard to even say, you know, how can we base our morality in what we believe a God wants when we don't really know what that is. I mean,
certainly don't all agree on it.
Absolutely, and that's part of the problem, is that there's practically nothing in any of the religious texts that fully everyone who follows that religious text agrees on its interpretation of what that implies for our morality. And that's why we end up with Church of England and we end up with fundamentalism.
Yeah.
We end up basing our morality on what somebody who claims to know what God thinks has interpreted as morality. And it seems to me there's nothing more dangerous than that.
No, absolutely. So, you know, if most of us experience religion through books or through other human beings, I think it's very rare that you encounter an individual who would claim to have had direct contact with God. And this is what astonishes me regularly. It's just like, even if there is a God, there's no record of ordinary human beings being able to contact that God. It's a thing or a being that, you know, most believers would admit that they cannot contact directly. So what we have is other human beings being the conduit through which we make sense of God. And actually, that seems to me problematic, and I don't understand why more believers don't question that, and why they rely on the authority of other human beings who also cannot contact God directly. We don't know, even if there is a God, I don't think we know what he or she or it thinks or wants of us.
But it's easier to believe that somebody else might have that access rather than accept the fact that we don't. I do want to, this is a very, very personal story, a very, very personal book. You lost your mother when you were very young,
yeah,
at the age of about 13, and you talk about her and your youngest brother, Shalim, I believe is his name, being described as being possessed. When she was probably, especially your mother, she was probably very depressed, probably suffering from bipolar disorder, from what you described. Do you think that, as a scientist, that this dismissal of somebody who has problems that could be addressed scientifically and medically, being possessed by demons, do you think that has affected your approach to what is the explanatory power of religion? I mean, I read that kind of thing, and I, you know, especially when it comes to medical issues, and saying, oh, this is God's wish, God wants it this way. I personally get offended by that, because I think, no, you know, even if you did believe in that God, maybe God wants you to solve the problem instead of just saying, oh, mysterious ways, we really don't know how this happens. How did that make you feel about hearing your mother being and your brother being described as possessed as part of these issues?
Well, the people who would have done that describing, the people who would have said that were people who were ignorant of science and ignorant of, you know, mental health issues and the knowledge we now have about how the brain works. So in a way, what it illustrates is that religious ideas are antiquated, they're out of date, and, you know, the idea of a spirit possessing someone is a good explanation if you don't know any better, because I don't know if you've ever seen someone who's had a psychotic episode, but it really does look like they've changed into a different person. And so I can understand the idea that people believed in, you know, spirits possessing other people. It makes sense in a world where we don't have science, in a world where we don't have the knowledge that we now have. And this is part of the problem with people who cling to their beliefs. Is, for me, it's depressing, really, that people think that in the 2,000 or so years since the New Testament was written, that human knowledge hasn't evolved. You know, we've learned so much more about how the world works, how the mind works, how nature in general works, and to reject all that knowledge in favor of these ancient texts, it seems perverse to me, you know, and it seems that this perverse rejection of knowledge is a requirement to believe in these ideas, and that's what is holding back so many people in the world. You know, one of the concerns that lots of progressive Muslims have is that by rejecting evolution, by not embracing science fully, you know, entire communities are being held back from achieving their full potential.
Yeah.
And clinging to these ancient beliefs is really detrimental to these societies.
Now, I do have to ask, and this may be a very personal question. Unfortunately, we only have about 30 seconds left, but do you think you would have written this book if your mother was still alive?
It's a very good question, and I suspect probably not, because I loved my mother, and I probably would have been reluctant to upset her. And I say that absolutely honestly, and that's why I understand lots of people who don't come out as atheists, because they don't want to upset the people they love.
Right. Your love for your mother was very, very clear in the book. It's a fantastic book, a fantastic story, not a handbook, but a definite personal story of a pathway taken away from Islam towards atheism. Alam Shahat, thank you so very much for being on the program with us today.
Thank you. It's been great.
And I'd like to thank our audience for tuning in to Atheists Talk. This is Stephanie Zavan, your host. Podcast for our show will be on our radio page later today. This has been Atheists Talk. Have a nice Sunday.